Bishop Fulton J. Sheen said not too long ago that Jesus Christ is the man who came into the world to change the world by changing the human heart. And it only takes a casual observer to recognize that there's something wrong in the world today. All you have to do is drop in a local movie theater or read the headlines from the newspapers or the lead articles in magazines to find out that there are some needs, some problems. And that the world is haywire. I have a little 2-year-old daughter. And one of her favorite sayings is, "What's wrong? What happened?" And we walk into a situation that isn't quite right, and that's what she comes out with. We were down in the recreation room today, and she saw the part of the bowling alley that the fellows are working on, and "What happened?" she said. "Well, let's see, what happened?" You know. And a lot of us, as we look at the world, say, "What happened? What's wrong?" And we can become a casual observer, or as I try to do with my daughter, just sort of avoid the issue, or we can explain it, or we can try to change it. What are you doing? You see, the interesting thing is that Jesus Christ came, and in John the 16th chapter, Jesus Christ said, "I have overcome the world." And that which men throughout history have tried to do, Jesus Christ accomplished. Alexander the Great wept because he had no more worlds to conquer. Mussolini, Hitler, and right on down the line, men have been trying to conquer the world for one reason or one cause or another. And Jesus Christ said, "I've done it. I overcame the world." Why? Why should we be concerned about it? Well, we ought to be concerned about changing the world and winning the world for a number of reasons. We're just going to talk briefly about a couple of them. One is because of man's need. I referred to a moment ago a casual observer who looks any place around the world today and sees human need. And if you've talked to very many college students in your dorm or servicemen in your barracks or men or women on the job where you work, you know that they have heart needs. When I was here at Glen Eyrie, a couple of us were down at Colorado College witnessing in the dormitory down there, and as Joe Holt and I were chatting with a fellow, Joe asked this collegian, "John, have you ever had purpose in your life?" John said, Joe was sharing his testimony and asked if he'd experienced this. He said, "Man, I've never had any purpose in my life." About a college junior. There he was, you know, racing down the road, the dead end at the other end, didn't have a clue where he was going. Never had any purpose in his life. And I thought we'd look at a few passages of Scripture tonight that, to me, typify the world. We could quote magazines and world leaders and all kinds of people. The Bible seems to summarize pretty much what we find. Isaiah, the 48th chapter. And Isaiah wraps up the 48th chapter with the statement, "There is no peace, says the Lord to the wicked." No peace. Unrest. There are some fellows that live across the street from us in Ames, Iowa. Well, fellows and gals, I'm not quite sure who all lives there. Big old barn of a house, and they've had parties all summer long, most of the night. And they're a wild crowd. What's their problem? They don't have any peace. It's not they don't have any brains. They're college students. I give them credit for enough brains to go to bed at night. I don't think they have the peace to go to bed at night. I think they have to figure out something to keep, you know, that quiet from coming in. LSD, the kick all, you know, around the country. All kinds of drugs. Why? People are trying to find peace and satisfaction. The Bible says the wicked shall have no peace. Turn over to the 57th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 57:20 and 21. Well, back up to 19. Isaiah 57, 19. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot rest. And its waters toss up mire and dirt. And again, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Like the ocean, it's continually tossing up the mire and the mud and the muck from the bottom. That's what goes on in the wicked's life. So on this earth, the men and women and the guys and gals around you have no peace. They have no purpose. They have no satisfaction down inside where they live. And as if that weren't bad enough, look at 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, and the 8th and 9th verses. Not only do they have the prospect day after day of living with themselves, but they have the prospect at the end of their life, somewhere down the road, in 2 Thess 1, 8 and 9, and God says, inflicting vengeance upon those who do not know God and upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They shall suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Who? Those who haven't obeyed the gospel. Those who don't know God because they haven't received Jesus Christ. That's who. Your buddies, your gal friends. Back in Revelation, the 20th chapter, the 12th to the 15th verses. And I don't know what you do with these passages of Scriptures. Men try to explain them away, but gang, there are too many. And they're too clear. Revelation 20, 12 to 15. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Also another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, by what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead, and death and Hades gave up the dead, and all were judged by what they'd done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And I'm not sure what that means, except that it looks to me to be pretty gruesome. And I don't think I want to have a part of it. I've heard a man who's a Bible scholar say that the most loose interpretation he could have of heaven and hell would be if you could think of all the most wonderful experiences you've had during your lifetime and all the good things and put them all together, that's about the closest thing we could come to figuring out what heaven's like. You take all the heartache and all the agony and all the miserable experiences you've been through, and you put those all together, and that's about as close as we can imagine that hell will be like. I don't like to think about it, but it's true. Man's need is one reason why you and I ought to be involved in changing the world. Because men and women today are separated from Jesus Christ. Today are going through life without peace and purpose and facing eternity without God. Another reason is because of the command of God. Because Jesus Christ commanded it. Acts, the first chapter and the 8th verse. Most of you know it. Jesus Christ, in His last statement on earth, said, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Acts 1:8. Jesus Christ, before He left this earth, made a statement. And He said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and then you shall be witnesses unto me." And then He disappeared. He rose from the dead. Or He ascended into heaven. Some of you have been in the service, and you know that the last command that's given by an officer is the command which is to be obeyed. The lieutenant has said, "Take that hill," and the men are going up the hill, and the lieutenant drops dead, the men don't say, well, let's go back down the bottom of the hill and kind of talk this over, fellas, and have a vote. The sergeant takes charge and says, take that hill. And if he gets shot, then whoever the next guy is takes over and they take the hill. Jesus Christ, our commander-in-chief, gave a command and disappeared. Now we can take this one of two ways. We can envision as Jesus Christ were ascending into heaven. He got up above the clouds and got around the angels and saw the boys standing down there, and he kind of chuckled and he said, well, we sure pulled a fast one on those guys. They'll never get that done. They don't have a chance in the world. That was the biggest joke we ever pulled. Don't stand a chance. Now, he might have done that. Or he might have been serious. He might have fully intended that that command not only be obeyed, but be fulfilled. And for the last 2,000 years, he might be wondering what we're waiting for. Now suppose for a moment that you were God. And suppose that here's the world. About 3 billion, roughly. Most of them without Jesus Christ. Most of them going through life in a pretty bad state of affairs. And you know how to give them the perfect life that they want. You sent your son to die for them. And you want to get this message to them. What would you do? How would you go about it? You're all-powerful God. Everything at your disposal. Now, we don't want to be sacrilegious, but let your imagination run its course for a minute. What would you do to get the word out? Well, God makes it snow without too much problem. He could have tracts printed in every language around the world and drop them on the little groups of people all around the world and, you know, give them the gospel story, and they'd probably pick it up and read it. You know, we do that over and behind the Iron Curtain, I understand, and all that stuff. He could do that. He could have angels get over every little tribe around the world and shout the gospel to them, kind of, you know, deliver the message. Probably work. Would you do either of those things? Probably work, wouldn't it? Why didn't God just give the message, just shout it, you know, get the word out? You're God, and you have all power at your disposal. How would you get the job done? Well, gang, between you and me, the last thing I'd do would be give it to people like you and me. Inefficient, forgetful, lazy. Boy, surely God could have come up with a better plan. I mean, surely, you know, but he didn't. He didn't. He left it to the likes of you and me. He said, you go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But gang, he didn't stop there. He gave us a plan. Let's turn to Matthew, the 28th chapter, and the last few verses, 18 to 20. Most of you could quote this, or at least sort of mouth it. You may not have ever written it down and memorized it, but you've heard it time after time after time. The Great Commission. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then let's notice the things that he says for us to do. He says, God has given all authority to me. Now you go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to do all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. He says, go. Move out. Get out of here. Go someplace. and do something. Make disciples. Go and win the lost. Those around you who don't know Jesus Christ, you bring them to a knowledge of Jesus Christ and a personal commitment to Him, and then you make disciples out of those people. Don't just stop with leading them to a personal knowledge of Christ. You make disciples of them. And then you do this in all nations. And then you teach these disciples all the things to do, all the things that you have been commanded to do. And one of those things you have been commanded to do is go into all the world and make disciples of all nations and teach them to do the things that you've been commanded to do, which is to go into all the world. Get the picture? It's pretty simple. You introduce a person to Jesus Christ, and then you help them to mature. You put some tools in their hands. You help them to get grounded in the Scriptures. You teach them to pray. You teach them to walk by faith. You teach them to have their lives committed to Jesus Christ. Then you teach them how to win someone else to Christ and teach them those same things. Why hasn't it worked? Why is it that after 2,000 years we still sit here with a handful of Christians? Well, one problem is population growth. How does the population in the world grow? Well, it multiplies, doesn't it? I did a little bit of research a couple of years ago and looked at some kind of a book and found out that between the years of 1790 and in the 1940s in the United States, that our population doubled about every 25 years. Now that's taking into consideration, you know, a few wars and all that business. About every 25 years, the population doubled in the United States. Around the world, takes a little bit longer than that. It might take up to 40 years, according to statistics and past history. Right now, we have a little over 3 billion people in the world. And it's estimated that by the year 2000, we'll have 6 billion. It's supposed to double in the next 30 years. What are we going to do about it? How are we going to get the job done? The problem really isn't that the population multiplies. That's just a fact. The problem is that the church doesn't multiply. We grow by addition. Let me give you some statistics that I don't expect you to remember, but I hope they jar you like they jarred me. I lived in San Jose, California for a little while, and a denomination in that area of the country came up with some statistics. Then in the San Jose Palo Alto area, which is about 20 square miles, there were about 40,000 college and university students. In that same area, let's see here. Oh, yeah. In that same area, there were 11 churches of this one denomination. Pretty solid bunch if they were looking into these kind of statistics to see where they were. 40,000 university students. 11 churches in a 20-mile radius. How many university students do you suppose they were ministering to? That they counted a part of their regular worship services, morning or evening or young people's or the works? 5,000? 500? Less than 100. Less than 100. Out of 40,000 university students in 11 churches, that's less than 10 apiece. That's less than what we have in this room. Another denomination has come up with the statistics And the denomination in the nation reported a couple of years ago that it takes 20 years for one church member to win one person to Christ. Or another way of saying that is that there's one convert for every 20 church members in 1 year. Pretty sad. Well, let's take, for illustration, the Colorado Springs area. I think there are about 100,000 people that live in this area. You might come from a community that's larger or smaller, but you can do a little mental arithmetic and figure it out for yourselves. But let's say there's an area of about 100,000 people. That means that before you die, there will be about 200,000 in that area. In fact, most of you, before your grandparents, you stick around the navigators. Well, if we were to take this area and look at it in terms of what the church united will do for Jesus Christ in that 25 or 30 year period of time, let's see what happens. An average church, taking this from my home church, which might be a little better than average, sees about 40 converts in a year. Now, that doesn't mean they increase their membership by, you know, George transferring from another city or from the other church, but about 40 brand new people into the church a year. Let's say that there were 12 churches like that in the Colorado Springs area who were having a consistent intake of new members. And that might be a little liberal to say there'd be a dozen churches in this area doing that, or any area of 100,000. 12 times 40 is 4,800 in a year. 4,800 in 25 years is 12,000. Right? Click, click, slide through a lot. Right, Johannes? Thank you, okay? 40 a year, 25 years would be 1,000. 12 churches would be 12,000 in 25 years. But the population has doubled from 100,000 to 200,000. We just went behind about 88,000 people. We just lost ground. Let's say we throw in a week-long evangelistic crusade every year. Billy Graham, in an average evangelistic campaign in a medium-sized town, comes up with about 1,500 converts in a week, or inquirers. Let's say we throw in a crusade a year, 1,500. 25 years, let's see, that's however many that is, let's see. It's 1,500 times 25. How many is that, Johannes? 1,500 would be 150. Anyway, quite a few. And then if we added that number to the 12,000, we'd come up with 37,000. Not that. Don't know where I got that, but there it is. Just so you can check that afterwards if you want to. No, let's see. 49,500. Oh, yeah. Oh, 37,500. Oh, nice. Oh, excuse me. I had it upside down. I wonder. Yeah. Evangelistic crusade had come up with 37,500. And we add those two together, it'd be about 49,500. Well, that's not bad. We're only behind 150,000 now. Radio, I was listening to some time ago, and they said the average statistics of church taking in new members, a church of about 60 members would add one new member a year for those 60 members. This was an evangelical radio station. Any way you cut it, you throw in every kind of a project, evangelistically speaking, that you can, and you lose ground. Because you can't add fast enough to keep pace with multiplication. And the church today, the Christian church, is adding. A group not too long ago came up with a project, Double in a Decade. And I thought, man, that sounds terrific. Double in a decade. That meant a church of 100 people would add 100 people in 10 years. Oh, that's great. But it's not enough. It's just not enough. That means that each church member in that church would win one person to Christ in 10 years. Does that challenge you? Think you'd win somebody to Christ in the next 10 years? In the next 10 years, somebody ought to walk in your door and beg to receive Jesus Christ if you're walking with the Savior. We're talking about the principle of multiplication. This is as old as the Bible. The first command a man given was, be fruitful and multiply. And when God called Abraham and called him to after his name in the 17th chapter of Genesis, he set up the principle of multiplication in 17:2. He says, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And he said, you be a multiplier. Over in the 20th chapter, 21st chapter, in the 12th verse, he says how he's going to do this. And he says in Genesis 21:12, but God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the lad and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your descendants be named. And God told Abraham, through one son, I'll multiply your descendants throughout the whole earth. And we become multipliers by finding one guy or one gal who will trust Jesus Christ, build them up in the faith, and teach them to lead somebody else to Christ and go out and reproduce their own life. And gang, I'm here tonight because if the principle of multiplication doesn't work, then we've had it. I know the rest don't. They add, and it's a good deal. But if you and I are out to change the world in our generation, it'll be done through multiplication, or it won't be done. In the Institute of Science and Industry near Chicago, there's a display. And on it's a checkerboard. And they give this checkerboard to illustrate the principle of multiplication. And they say if we were to put one grain of wheat on one checkerboard square, and then the next checkerboard square put two, and the next four, the next eight, and 16, and 32, and whatever comes next down the line, and we multiply that one grain of wheat to the 64th power, how many grains of wheat would we get? And the answer is we'd get enough wheat to cover the nation of India 50 feet deep. I don't understand that. That's what it says. Because of the principle of multiplication. And you take one guy or one gal who will reproduce their life in another life. And the ends are phenomenal. About 30 years ago, a man named Dawson Trautman, who's the founder of the Navigators, through a series of circumstances that wasn't particularly by plan, except that he had some foundations built in his life and he had claimed some of the promises from the Word of God, he got a hold of a man named Les Spencer. And in Les's presence, he led a fellow to Christ, a policeman, who stopped where they were parked to ask where he could see their bottle of liquor. He couldn't figure out why two guys would be sitting in a car without a bottle of liquor, and they had a Bible, and conversation ensued, and the fellow trusted Christ. On the way back down the hill, Les Spencer said, Doss, I'd give my right arm if I could do that. And Doss said, no, you wouldn't. He said, yes, I would. And he said, no, you wouldn't. He said, I would. He said, well, it won't cost you your right arm. It'll cost some time. And Doss began to share some things with him. In 3 months, Les brought a man off of the ship that he was stationed on in Long Beach, California. He said, okay, Doss, here's the man. You teach him what you taught me. And Doss said, no. He
If you can't teach him what I taught you, then I failed. At the bombing of Pearl Harbor, there were 125 men on that young man's ship who had trusted Christ and were moving ahead. At the end of the Second World War, there were more than 1,000 men who were producing for Jesus Christ on 1,000 ships and bases around the country. To this one man. Because he got a hold of a man and poured his life into him. And they each got a hold of men and poured their lives into them, and they got a hold of some more. There are a bunch of colleges in Iowa. One of them is State College of Iowa. Bob Wilbraham is going to be up there this year helping out in the ministry. In about 1959, before that, must have been about 1957, a fellow who just gotten discharged out of the Navy went to see a fellow named Chuck Strittmatter and share some things regarding the Christian life with him. He got Chuck charged up and got him underway for Christ. Chuck came to the Glen and was here a couple years and went to State College of Iowa in about 1960, the fall of 60, 7 years ago, to go to school. While Chuck was there, Chuck poured his life into the lives of two or three guys. Led some fellows to the Lord, ran into some young Christians who wanted to grow and go places for the Lord, and gave himself to them and helped them. One of these guys that he helped was a fellow named Bob Troutman. About 3 years ago, Bob Troutman, like less than that, let's see, 2.5 years ago, got a hold of a guy named Ray and led him to Christ, along with some other guys, and began to help him and follow him up. 2 months later, this fellow Ray led a fellow named, this guy and Chuck and Bob and Ray, this fellow led some other guys to the Lord. A month later, a fellow named Larry. A couple months later, a guy named Lynn. These guys have led some other guys to Christ, and in 6 or 7 or 8 or 9 years, kind of depending on where you start and how you count, but today there are 4 generations of reproducing Christians at the State College of Iowa. 7 years ago, one man went there named Chuck Strittmatter, and today, if you went on that campus in about 3 weeks when school starts, you'll find 20, 25 fellas who are going out in the dorms, pounding on doors and winning their buddies to Christ and in Bible studies and praying together. Does it work? Yes, it works. We've seen it. We've seen it work because about 3 or 4 years ago we had one collegiate conference here and we rounded up maybe 75 kids to fill it. And now we've got to have 2. We had a wing ding a couple years ago here over the Christmas vacation with, 600 men hanging around the rafters of this room. Man, I mean hanging around the rafters. They were sitting on fighting with the moose up there elk up there. Why doesn't it work? Why, 2,000 years after Jesus Christ gave the command and the plan, hasn't it worked? One thing is people like you and me get busy. We get busy in all kinds of glorious opportunities. And we get busy doing everything except finding a guy or finding a gal and pouring our life into them. Gang, there are a lot more glorious things you can do when you get back to your campus than find a guy or gal and pour your life into their life. You can speak in 87 church meetings. And you can speak at youth rallies, and you can do this and that. And you'll do it, because I do it. But are you going to get a guy? If you don't get a guy or a gal, the rest won't add up to a hill of beans a year from now. But if you get one guy or one gal and pour your life into them, a year from now, there'll be 4 of you. And then there'll be 8. And 16 and 32, and pretty soon there'll be a bunch. And you'll be trying to figure out what to do with them. And you'll be making an effective contribution to the fulfillment of the Great Commission where you are. Got 2 years left at school? Well, you're not as fortunate as the guy or gal that's got 4. but you better get hot. You don't have much time. My greatest mistake, gang, is because I left college before these things crystallized in my thinking. And I can't point to a guy or a gal who's back there carrying on the ministry. Had I had the brains or whatever it, you know, commitment or whatever it would have taken to find one guy, there'd be there what there is at SCI. But I didn't. What are you going to leave at your campus? What are you going to leave in your hometown when you leave? You won't be there forever. We get busy. 1 Kings, the 20th chapter. I like this passage. I like it more all the time. The story is that there's a war going on. And the king has taken a prisoner. And he tells his servant to watch the prisoner for him. The first time I heard this story, I thought the servant got sidetracked, went back home to, you know, plow the fields or went down for a Dairy Queen or something. But then as I meditated on it, when the king comes back in verse 39, he finds that the servant, that the prisoner's gone. In 1 Kings 20:40, the servant says, "And as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone, the prisoner." And I think the servant was busy here and there in the battle. I think he saw a little skirmish over here. There were two of the enemy against one of his buddies, and he roared over there and, you know, fought him off. And then he roared over here, and there was a good deal, a little fight down here, and he lost the objective. He had one job to do, and he blew it. The prisoner was gone. And it's easy to get busy in good things, but lose sight of the goal. There's something else. I don't know if it's more tragic or not. It's another thing that sidetracks well-meaning Christians. 1 John 2, 15 and 16. "Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. For the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh, and the pride of the life, pride of life." "are not of the Father, but of the world." And you're in college now, and you didn't come to college with any money, and so it really doesn't make too much difference to you. But this fellow that Chuck Stripmatter helped when he got to SCI about a month ago, graduated and was offered a teaching contract for $7,200 a year. Pardon me, folks, He said, "Man, I'm sorry, but, I can't take the job." "Man, why not?" "Well, it's in the wrong place, and it's coaching, and I can't tie up my evenings for 6 months out of the year." Superintendent called his folks. "Hey, Mr. Troutman, we really need your son, and could you talk to him?" "Well, I really don't think I could do much with my boy." But gang, 129 out of this conference, if you were offered a $7,200 a year job, it's the will of God. "Thank you, Lord, for that answer to prayer. Where do I sign?" Divine leading. I've seen it happen. And you'll see it happen. And things will keep you from getting the job done. In a year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years down the road, you'll be in your plush carpet with the nice cars in the garage and the couple of TV sets, and it may not even occur to you that you didn't leave a guy or gal reproducing for Jesus Christ. There are needs in the world today. And you're closer to the situation than I am, because I haven't lived in a dorm for quite a while. And I haven't pounded on a barracks door for a little while. But I did live across the street from those kids in that three-story house. And you and I know that your buddies and my neighbors have needs, and crying needs. They need the Savior, and they want the Savior. But they can't find anybody who will tell them how to find the Savior. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, and Jesus Christ has given the job of communicating the good news to you and me. And not only that, but He's given a method by which you and I can keep pace with the multiplication of the population in our world today. And that is by multiplying disciples who will multiply disciples. It's not very glamorous. It takes sweat, blood, and tears. But that's what Sam is giving his life to, and Bob Wilbraham, and men around the world, because they're seeing bands of laborers raised up who are raising up bands of laborers for Jesus Christ. Have you noticed, as you've read the book of Acts, that there were 3,000 added to the church, then there were 5,000 added to the church, and then there were daily added to the church? And then you get over in about the 6th chapter of Acts, and you find a different terminology taking place, and it starts to talk about multiplication. And from then on, I don't recall seeing the word addition. You have to start someplace, don't you? You don't start multiplying with zero, because zero times zero is zero.
Well, I got that figured out.
And you have to get at least one before you start multiplying. But where's your one? Where's your guy? Where's your gal? That's in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And from then on, we find multiplication. I challenge you, if you want to have a part in the world and reaching the world in your generation, you can do it by finding a guy or gal. It might be that pagan that lives next door. It might be the guy or gal you've prayed for 2 years. It might be some young, wide-eyed Christian who comes walking down the hall with his Bible under his arm. And you might jerk him in your room and start, you know, the bee racing right here, folks. And are you praying for a guy or gal? And I challenge you, if you do nothing else, when you go back to your home or your campus, or your job, to ask God for one guy, one gal. There's 130 of us here. Let's say there were a dozen of us who this next year were to get a hold of a guy or a gal. Oh, a dozen, that's too small. 18 in the War College. Man, all 18 of those guys have been winning guys and gals and discipling them for a number of years. Yeah, that's right. Let's say we're to get 12 out of this room who would go home and determine before God, no matter what else I do, one guy a year. There'll be nothing harder for you to do in your life. It'll be harder than brushing your teeth twice a day and after every meal. I mean it. But if 12 of you were to each get one, 4 years from now, it'll be about as many people as in this room. A brand new baby Christians. 10 years, there'd be 12,000. 5 years, there'd be 400 people. If 12 of you each got one, in 5 years, there'd be 400. In 10 years, there'd be 12,800. 15 years... Well, in 13 years, we'd have the 100,000 we started out talking about. 13 years. If just 12 of you each got a guy or gal, the whole city of Colorado Springs could be evangelized. In fact, not only evangelized, would be discipled, reproducing Christians. In 27 years, that's not very old, not very long. 27 years, there'd be 3 billion people discipled for Jesus Christ. That's the world's population. And what happens in the 28th year? 6 billion. We'd have the world. 29 years, it'd be 12 billion, you'd be ahead of the game. Be tripping over each other, wouldn't know what to do. Is that realistic? Yes, it's realistic. There ought to be 50 of you. There ought every one of us, but I know there won't. But how about you? You see, if way back there in that first year, one of the 12 doesn't reproduce their man, what happens? 27 years down the road. Well, there's a chunk of people that didn't make it. What are you going to do with your life? You don't have to be Billy Graham. You don't even have to be Sam Clark. You don't have to leave your city to have an effective contribution to the fulfilling of the Great Commission by finding a guy. He doesn't have to be very talented. Doesn't have to be very bright. He just has to talk and, you know, memorize a few verses and pray a little. Be faithful. And in our generation, gang, we can see the world won to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did it. He conquered the world. And He's waiting for you and I to get involved in an effective way. Father, we're grateful for Jesus Christ, and not only that He died and rose again, that He sits at the right hand of God making intercession for us, but that the purpose and desire of Jesus Christ has not changed over 2,000 years. And the desire of God's heart has not changed over the thousands of years. He desires to have people raised up like Himself to bring glory to His name. He desires that we would be involved in getting people introduced to the abundant life. And Lord, we commit ourselves to this. I commit myself to this. And I thank You for Your word. I thank You for its clarity, for the power of Your Holy Spirit in convicting. And thank You for this evening. In Jesus' name.